So, my title that I have been given, that Neil has asked me to do, is The Lord is Near. And this is going to be one of a series of three talks or sermons setting the season of Advent on fire. Yeah? Well, that's my hope. So the three titles are The Lord is Near, The Lord is Here, and The Lord is Come. So that's the series. And it's for Advent. And I'm thinking, isn't it a bit too soon, really, to be thinking about Christmas? But I got a text from Meggie, my daughter, one of my daughters, 4 days ago, saying, yay, in 4 days' time, we can talk about Christmas, because it was a big rule in the Elliot household that we had no mention of Christmas whatsoever until bonfire night has been. And so we've got bonfire night, so we're allowed to talk to Christmas, about Christmas. And so I would just want to spend a moment looking at Advent, because it's very relevant to actually what I'm going to be speaking about. And so I Wikipedia'd it, and not WikiLeaked it, as to what Advent's all about. And this is what it said. It's a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the nativity of Christmas, of Jesus at Christmas. And it's not about opening little boxes on a calendar and getting the chocolate out that tastes like dog chocolate, and you're not supposed to give, I don't know what dog chocolate tastes like, actually. I've never eaten dog chocolate, but it reminds me of dog chocolate, and I don't think you're supposed to give dogs chocolate anyway, but that's beside the point. So this is not what Advent's about. It's enriching your heart, reaching out, ready for this great celebration that Jesus has come. Advent comes from the Latin Adventus. This is when I'm going to put my David Attenborough voice on and talk about Adventus, the arrival, the approach. But then we get the translation from Greek, which is often used in context of the second coming. So we have Advent, the time of Jesus' birth, and the second coming, all in the same concept. And that's when it gets confusing. And that's when I got stuck, because I was thinking, my title is The Lord is Near. What does that mean? And I had, again in Wikipedia, this great eminent Christian of 1153, Bernard of Clairvaux, saying Christians have always spoken of three comings of Christ, in flesh in Bethlehem, in our hearts daily, and in glory at the end of time. And there we go. That was my dilemma. How do we talk about the Lord is near and understand it? Because the Lord is near could mean the Lord is near spatially, and he's coming to give you, you know, coming in close spatially. And it could mean, like the second coming, the Lord is near, he's coming back. Now then, when I read the commentaries, it came up with the idea that it is okay, like this is Owen, it is okay, it is fine and dandy to hold the two in tension, in balance. The Lord is near can be about him being physically close. It can be spatial, or it can be time, temporal, and that's okay. And that's what these three sermons will deliver to you. In total, it'll be a complete picture of everything, and it'll all be mixed up, and there'll be overlapping and overriding, but at the end of it, you will be fully prepared to celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas. And you'll be better served listening to these sermons than you would listening to Bing Crosby or John Lennon or even Slade. Yes, I was a teenager in the 70s belting out in the supermarkets as you buy your Christmas presents. Okay, so that's Advent out of the way, but it is relevant, believe me. Right, the Lord is near. Can we have the passage, please? We're reading from Corinthians 4, verse 9. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. Oh, sorry, I'll carry on and read it to the end. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, not me, Paul, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. That's a very important passage, that. Whatever you've learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And I'll be really drilling down into that later on. So back to the first part of this thing. The Lord is near hardly leaps out at you there, does it? The Lord is near. Four little words in the middle of that passage. The Lord is near. It's kind of dwarfed out by these lofty Christian scriptures, isn't it? The scriptures that appear on fridge magnets, aren't they? The rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything but prayer and the peace of God which transcends. They're all up there on the fridge magnets. They're all up there on, you know, your little stickers on your window. The Lord is near. Four little words. Four little words. The Lord is near. And yet... I think this is the key to not only this passage and the letter that it's contained in, but I think this is the key to Paul's, the letter writer's, walk, and I think it's the key to our walk. So those four little precious words, the Lord is near, mind-blowing, huge. Let's hold on to them. So, my key point, the Lord is near. That's my key point. When we get to my key point, the Lord is near, you'll know what I'm trying to keep myself focused on. So that's where I intend to start my journey. I intend to start my journey with Paul, the letter writer. I want to look at the letter in context. I want to look at Paul as the start of my journey as I move on to my to drill down into the Lord is near. And I think it's important when you read letters like this and you lift out a scriptures like this passage, I think it's really, really important that you put it in context of who's writing it, why they're writing it, where they've sent it from, because otherwise it loses some of its meaning. I mean, I was thinking of an example for this, and why I came up with this one, I don't know. But And in Acts, you'll find all this story. He arrived on his second missionary journey, and he started his first church in Europe in Philippi. And indeed, we see the first convert was Lydia, the manufacturer of purple cloth, and when we come to this letter, the church is well established. It has overseers and deacons, and it has regularly sent aid to Paul. But we also see from the tone of this letter that this church was just beloved in Paul's mind. He loved this church. He loved the peoples. My brothers and sisters, listen how he talks to them. And we see, I don't know what Paul looked like, but I think he was probably this little guy. But you just get such a feel of Paul from this. He uses words like, "You who I love and long for." He holds them in his heart. "My joy and my crown, my dear friends," he prays for them all the time with joy, great joy, and he's always thanking God for them. He's just so effusive in what he thinks of these people. They are just up there for him. They are almost his baby, and he holds them in great esteem and love. And so he has received news from Epaphroditus that there's struggles in the church. There are factions that are coming against him, factions that indeed Paul has struggled against. He calls them the Judaizers. They were the people who were causing him great troubles. And he really hits back at them, and he calls them, and he spits, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of flesh." He's cross. He's cross that his beloved church, and he, I know it's not his, but his baby, that he put so much into, was under attack. And also we get word that two of the prominent women, and I think this is a church that where women do are in prominence, were at odds with each other. And so he was writing this letter back to address these two issues. And I don't think I would have liked to have been in the shoes of those two women when this letter was read out. I think there would be some red faces there. But that was why he wrote the letter. So what we see in the Philippians letter is a lovely, warm-hearted, tender letter to the people. It's as if he's writing, you know, if he was thinking his imminent death, almost writing the last letter to his people who he absolutely loves, and packing it full of, oh, and whilst I'm here, let me just tell you to do that. Oh, and whilst I've got that, what about that? You know, it's packed full of these very lofty Christian principles. But it's also, it's addressing issues, but we've also got this great big collection of huge Christian sayings. And so he sends this letter back to the Philippians with Epaphroditus. I think it's a lovely way that we see what Paul is really like here. It doesn't have any pattern. It doesn't have any journey, but it's full of love. It's full of tenderness. And people have actually called it a letter of spiritual tonic. It's the letter to write if you're feeling down. Look at this letter. It's a letter of great cheer and rejoicing. Okay. So, here we have Paul in prison, probably towards the end of his life, we don't know. But it hasn't been a smooth journey to this point, as we know. So we're looking at the letter writer now, and that's where we will stay. So could I have 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22 to 29 up? Oh, my days, I can't read that. So this is the journey. This is the sort of journey that Paul's had to get to this place. He's speaking about people who are he's struggling against. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Can you see Paul there? Can you see him? Can you see him? Like in the letter of the Philippians, this little passionate guy. He was really, really struggled, but he got there. And I think from that, I think Paul's got a right to an opinion, hasn't he? C.S. Lewis said, you need to earn the right to an opinion. And I think Paul has the right to the opinion. And I think Paul has the right to be listened to. And I think Paul has the right to be imitated, as we see in our text today. So, we look at Paul. He has no wife. He has no kids. He has no house. He's a wandering tent maker. This is Paul. And he's like that guy who finds the pearl, isn't he? He's nothing. He's got nothing in this world. He finds that pearl and he carries it. And that's all he has, this treasure he carries. Sorry, my glasses keep going on. And he has that wonderful saying in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. Christ is his everything. And what is it with Paul? Yeah? Well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's his pearl. He's carrying his pearl, his treasure, nothing else. So what is it with Paul? Can we be like Paul? Can we imitate Paul? Can we do this? He says, yeah. What I have, you can have. He says it in his letter, do it. What I have, you have it. You can do it. He's not some super Christian. He's not something out of reach. We can have and do and imitate him. So, what is his key? What is the key that holds Paul going through all that struggle? Have we struggled like that? We're knowing in a church at the moment we're struggling. We've got a lot of sickness about. What is it that Paul has that he can say, it's well with my soul, with all that little going on? Yeah, he had a real good bleat then, didn't he? He had a real good moan. And that's really good to see him moan. It's a very human thing. He has a real good moan, but he's still standing. What is it with Paul? What is it with Paul that keeps him going? And that is where I get to my key point. Because what Paul has is a real understanding that the Lord is near. And that's what keeps Paul going. The Lord is near. And I think we need to have a look at that. The Lord is near. And time is ticking on, and this is where I've not timed it correctly, so I will paraphrase the next. I'll shorten off all my next points. So just looking, I'm just going to look and think about who Paul was and what he was like, so that we can get hold of what he had and imitate him. And I think I picked out four things, and I think you need to read the letter to see your own things. What is it about Paul? What is it about Paul that he can say the Lord is near? What is it that he's done that he really has grasped this idea that the Lord is near? And the first one I really came up from, and the one I'm going to major on, because I think this is interesting. This absolute knowledge of the Lord is I think he really, really knew Jesus. He really, really knew who Jesus was. Now, Paul obviously had this supernatural birth into the Christian walk. There's not many of us can boast that we were walking along a road and there was masses of flashing lights and a voice came from heaven, from heaven, can we? But there was a real transformation as he walked his walk, because at that point he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And at the end of his walk in Timothy, we have this, 2 Timothy 11, verse 12, and I'm not going to read the lot of it. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And Paul knew, by the end of his walk, he knew who Jesus was. He met him on that road to Damascus, and yes, he had a real supernatural encounter with the Lord. You'd never forget that. He was blinded, his sight was restored. You would never forget that, would you? We would never forget that supernatural element. But some people come into the kingdom like that and walk out the other door because they don't follow it up. And it's my best guess that Paul went on to chat to disciples, chat to witnesses, and got a real knowledge of who Jesus was and is. And this who this person was who we met on the road. So he had a real understanding of Jesus. And I want to ask you tonight, do you know Jesus? Have you asked Jesus right into the close parts of your life? Is Jesus there? Is he close? Is he near? Or has he moved away? Have you brought him close, or does he stand outside knocking? Because this is what Paul knew. He knew Jesus personally. And I was going to read a passage out of this book, J.C. Ryle's, and he actually is a Bishop of Liverpool in the 18th century, and he actually exhorts us to read the Gospels, to put aside the letters and read the Gospels, because in it you will really get to know who Jesus was, and it's a beautiful passage. And I would say to you, get to know Jesus, the person. Get into the Gospels and find out every last bit that you can find about him. Get to know him. And Paul went on, he had, the other thing I think with Paul is, he understood how the Trinity worked. In the letter we have reference to the Father. We know he knew Christ, but he also had a very, very clear idea of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked in his life. He understood the power of the Spirit. He experienced visions, revelations, miracles. He cast out demons. He exercised the whole range of the gifts of the Spirit. He had testimony. Can we have 2 Corinthians up 4, verse 8 to 10? So this is his response to the moaning that we went on. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Time and time and time and time again, Paul was miraculously delivered. He was also very aware of the fruit of the Spirit and how that worked in fellowship, encouraging and enabling people to love one another and bear the burden together. So he was well versed in the workings of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul also, he was rooted in the truth of the second coming. He was really aware that Jesus would return. And he had his feet firmly planted with the knowledge that eternity is with the Father in the kingdom of God. And I ask you that question. 2,000 years later almost, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Are we still as ready and prepared that Jesus might just walk in this door and we'd all be taken out? I don't know. Or are we prepared for eternity with God? But Paul was. He had his lamp burning. He was ready. He was serving the Lord. He was ready. He was expecting at all times. And the final thing, he had a goal. And he wanted, eventually in this letter, he says, I want to know the resurrection. I want to attain the resurrection of the Lord. So there we have Paul. And we can grasp these things as well. So finally, as a wrap-up, how close is close? How near is near? How near is near? What can be certain of in our relationship, in our walk? What we do know is that we're in communication distance. We do know that we can pray. We do know that the shepherd said, my sheep know my voice. We can hear his voice. We do know we can speak to him. We know that he's not there physically. Jesus is not there physically. We can't reach out and touch him like Thomas, the doubting Thomas did. We can't touch him. We can't hear him physically. We can't smell him. We can't, you know, we can't hear him in physical ways. But we can pray, and we see him in this spiritual world, this world that is alongside, that is not a virtual world. It's not like we're on our computers. It's not a virtual world. It's a really real world. And I don't know how the physics of it works. I don't know how it happens, but I do know that it happens, and that we can, in a spiritual self, speak to our to Jesus, and we can hear his voice. So, yeah, how near is near? We're in communicating distance. And I think that's a big point, a big key in our lives, that we can communicate and pray. And when we pray, we know from 1 John that we're heard. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to wills, he hears us. And if he knows that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. We're heard in prayer. So that's how near he is. So, back to the passage. The Lord is near. And because the Lord is near, we can rejoice. Because the Lord is near, we don't need to be anxious about anything, but we can pray. Because the Lord is near, we can have the peace that transcends all understanding. Because the Lord is near. He inhabits this kingdom we're not yet part of, but we can move in and out and connect by the spiritual senses. We have the Holy Spirit that enables to move in and out of this other world, and he is near. He is near. So, if you feel that you are not near to Jesus, or he's moved away, pray with somebody at the end of the service. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to come into your life. Get him near. Do the one thing. Get him near. Pray with somebody. And so, as we prepare for the celebration of Jesus coming into the world, maybe Slade, after all, can have the final word. So here it is. Merry Christmas. Everybody's having fun. Look to the future. It's only just begun. The Lord is near. Amen. Magnus.